humbled when I stand in the pulpit. Am I on back there? Can you hear me? Okay. All right. And I had actually thought about giving my testimony. You know, a pastor introduced us as missionaries in the Bahamas. And yes, we were. We lived in the Bahamas for about 20 years, but we didn't go. We didn't yield to missions until late in life. We both had gray hair when we went to the mission field. Although I had dedicated my life to be a missionary pilot all the way back in 1956. So it took a while for God to prepare us and get us there. Interesting, we sang that chorus this morning, get the new look from the old book. And certainly that's what we are all about as Baptists. This is our book. This is our guide. And yet my observance over some 50 years of ministry and staff member of three different churches, that most Christians, and I hope I'm not speaking to that crowd this morning, but most Christians I have observed will pick their Bible up and carry it to church on Sunday, and when they go home, they lay it down and never pick it up again until the following Sunday. There's a sad statistic out there that says 50%, 57% do not read, and we're talking about Christians now, 57% of Christians do not read their Bible during a typical week. Then we wonder why we're not victorious, why we're not growing, why we're not maturing in our Christian life. The number one reason they claim is that it's irrelevant and doesn't apply to everyday living. And yet this is our guidebook, and it's very relevant for how we live and how we walk today and the instructions in it to us. 31% say it's too difficult to understand. I don't know how, or I'm not motivated, or I'm just too lazy to do it. And those are all sad statistics. And yet this is our guide. So the Bible teaches us that we cannot be disciples of Jesus Christ if we do not have a regular intake of the Word of God. Jesus said to his followers, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Turn with me. I want to look, that's where we're going, first of all. We're eventually going to get to the book of Romans. That's our goal, is to study in depth the book of Romans. But what I want to do is an overview before, on our way to Romans, an overview of the Old Testament and the New Testament. One of the things that I like to do as I study and as I teach is to put things in context as to where they fit. And that's my goal, is to do that, to do an overview of the Old Testament and the New Testament on our way to the book of Romans. But right now I'd like you to open to 2 Timothy and some aspects of life here of what Paul had to say to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'll be skipping through this a little bit, but we'll be starting out at verse 1. chapter 2 says, therefore, my son. And there's some prominent words that focus on here. Son is one of those, but he says, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ, and things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, who should be able to teach others also. Thou, therefore, endure hardship as a good soldier. And there's our other word, soldier of Christ. Warth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him also, please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, or as an athlete, or farmer, say, and the Lord understanding in all things. First,
study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Now, in that passage that we just read, I see seven aspects of our Christian life. The first aspect is found right away there in verse 1, where he calls him my son. Be strong in the grace. In the grace of what? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How can we know that grace that God has given us through Christ Jesus if we're not in his book on a daily basis? Verse 3, as a soldier enduring hardship, avoid worldly entanglements. When I was drafted into the Army, one of the first things they did was they took away our civilian clothes. They relieved us of our civilian hair. We were shaved. You know, and all of those things they wanted to erase, that we would not be entangled by those things of the world around us, but have a focus on learning how to be good soldiers. And then as an athlete, in verse 5, he says, as an athlete, abiding by the rules. Now, how can we know the rules if we're not reading the rules? If we're not in here examining this book to see what the rules are, how can we follow those rules? And it takes conditioning to be an athlete. Takes conditioning. And our conditioning, our food, is in this book. As a farmer has to work hard in order to be able to have the fruits of his labor. And then in verse 21, he says, as a vessel to be clean and separated from this world and clean. You know, God can't use us when we're dirty and unclean. And then as a servant, to be gentle, patient, and meek. And then, of course, as a worker, rightly dividing the word of truth. How can one divide the word of truth if we don't know the truth and if we don't understand the truth? And so we need to be in God's word on a daily basis. These are all exhortations that are to be applied to us as Christians to be good disciples and servants of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to do this overview leading up to the book of Romans, and it's going to seem like we're on some rabbit trails getting there, but we'll get there, trust me, okay? But when our children were young and growing up, we used to enjoy doing picture puzzles, putting jigsaw puzzles together. And we'd take that jigsaw puzzle and we'd dump it out on the table, and then we'd prop that box up, the cover up, so that we could see the picture. And it would be difficult to put that puzzle together if we didn't have the picture there in front of us to know how the pieces all fit together. And so Bible reading or Bible study can be the same way. It's like a giant jigsaw puzzle. And many people only see individual pieces as they come to church and they sit in Sunday school and hear the sermon, and they get a little piece here and a little piece there and a little piece someplace else, or even in their own Bible study. But they don't see how it all fits together and see the big picture. And so, excuse me, the Bible can be seen as large and overwhelming and even frustrating to understand. And it becomes easy to see how some of the cults can take things out of context if we don't know and understand how all the pieces fit together. And so we're going to be doing that in our study leading up to the book of Romans. Now, there are basically three approaches to Bible study. As a pilot, I am a pilot. I enjoy flying. I've had a good time flying, and as a pilot, I enjoy getting up high and looking down at the world below me and seeing the big picture. And that type of Bible study, that approach to Bible study, is called Bible survey. And that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be doing a survey of the Old Testament and a survey of the New Testament as we lead to the book of Romans. It's exciting to me as a pilot to be able to see from that perspective, but as we look down at that perspective, there's also some problems with that. There's a lot of little details that we miss. And so we have to land the airplane from time to time and get in the car to where we can see the details most closely and then put it all together. Now, that part of seeing the details is called Bible analysis, and that's important too, but we also need to be able to have the survey to see how it all fits together. And when we put all the pieces back together, that's called synthesis, putting it back together again and drawing some conclusion from what we have seen. In my notes, I have 3 years ago, but as I think back, it's been longer than that, probably closer to 10 years ago. My wife and I had the privilege of going to the Holy Land, to Israel. And it was quite an experience and an eye-opening experience, and we thoroughly enjoyed that. We spent 3 days in Jerusalem out of the 10 days that we were over there. And had we not had a good understanding of the Bible as a whole, that trip wouldn't have been near as meaningful as what it was. Even our guide put together, extra details. And as we saw the geography and saw the customs of the people, it made it far more understandable of what we had read over the years of the Bible. And so it's interesting as we take these different studies. Now, there's some logical steps to study. You can either study a book at a time. You can study verse by verse. You can study chapter by chapter. And all of those can either be done in a survey or in analysis. But at some point, they need to all be put back together so we can see the big picture. And as we start out on our study, Pastor's been doing an in-depth verse-by-verse study on Wednesday nights of Genesis. I almost forgot where we were. So it's important. But we're going to fly at a little higher elevation this time over the book of Genesis. I hope to get all the way through the first five books, but I don't know if we'll make it there this morning or not. But at any rate, when we get to the book of Romans, it will be a book of it will be a study of analysis. And we'll do verse by verse and see how that applies to our life. A great book of doctrine. Now, I've got a teacher's note here that I'd like to read to you. It says, as you study the Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament, by the way, the word testament means covenant. And so we're talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we need to understand that of how those, does one override the other? No, but they supplement each other. And we're going to learn that. We're going to find that out. But at any rate, as we study the Old Testament and the New Testament, the underlying fact is the providence of God. And this is most hard to get a handle on. But God guides and governs all events through his governing providence. God has a plan. God graciously guides and governs all events, including the free acts of man and their external circumstances, and directs all things to their appointed end for his glory. That's God's governing providence. His preserving providence is a day-to-day aspect where God continuously preserves and maintains the existence of every part of his creation, from the smallest to the greatest, according to his sovereign pleasure. That comes from a book by Leighton Tolbert, Not by Chance. What's hard for us as humans, and certainly to me, is to see that balance and understand that balance of God's sovereignty and man's free will. God gives us a free will, and yet God is still in control of everything and what comes out. good picture of that is when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people," God said, "Let my people go." And yet we read that God hardened his heart how many times. Still, Pharaoh had a free will to do what he wanted to do. A careful survey through the Old Testament, the student can clearly see how the events during one period had a direct impact on the future events and the outcome of other events. So let's hop in the airplane. We're going to start up the engines here and fasten our seatbelts, and we're going to take a fast flight over the top of the Old Testament. We're going to start out in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, I'll give you some key words. If you're making notes, the key words, and the key word in Genesis is election. The book of Genesis speaks of Israel's election. Genesis is a book of beginnings, and we all know that. It records the beginning of time. It records the beginning of life, the beginning of sin, the beginning of salvation, the beginning of the human race and the Hebrew nation. It begins with a primeval history centered in four major events: the creation, the fall, the flood, and the dispersion of the nations. Genesis then turns and narrates the history and the covenant of four great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It records the family of Jacob's migration to Egypt to survive a famine. Now, I want to land the airplane here for a moment. I found an interesting thing that I want to point out to you in Genesis. Turn to chapter 36 in Genesis. As I fly along over Genesis here, I see something else down here embedded in Genesis. And look at chapter 36 and verse 4. It says, let's start at the beginning. "And these are the generations of Esau." Now remember, Esau and Jacob were brothers, okay? And going down to verse 4, it says, "And Adaiah bare to Esau Eliphaz." Now when I read that, that turned a light bulb up in my memory. And if we turn over to Job, chapter 15, we find out that Eliphaz was one of those friends that counseled Job. And so if Eliphaz was Esau's son, Eliphaz would have been in the same generation as the children of Israel, as the brother, sons of Jacob. And so it's very easily understood that the book of Job, what took place there, took place at the same time that Jacob and his sons, his families, were going down to Egypt to live. And it's certainly believable. As you study the book of Job, you find out that there was no tabernacle mentioned in that book. There's no temple mentioned in that book. Job was his own priest, and so it would have fit very easily into this time period. So as we're flying over Genesis and we look down, we see also that book of Job at the same time that Jacob and his family was going down to Egypt. So let's get back in the airplane. We'll fasten our seatbelts and we'll continue on our flight. And remember, the key word or thought of the book of Genesis speaks of Israel's election. Now, as we're flying along, we come to the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus speaks of Israel's deliverance. The book of Exodus is a sequel to the book of Genesis. In the book of Exodus, we find the family of Jacob, who went down there as 70 people, have become a nation of well over 2 million people. That's a bunch. Now, as we read the numbering there, it says 600,000, but that was just the men. And when you consider the women and the children and the Levites, which I don't think were numbered in that bunch, it would have been very easily close to 2 million people that the nation of Israel had become. We see them as slaves and servants in a foreign land. We also see a man named Moses, whom God uses to deliver his people from bondage and lead them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. The highlights of Exodus, and there are some great highlights that we remember from Exodus. Of course, starts out with those plagues that God called down on Egypt because of Pharaoh's hardened heart. We see his power also in the parting of the Red Sea. And then we see the giving of the law and also the building of the tabernacle. The book is strategically important to both the Old Testament history and a proper understanding of Hebrew customs and instructions. It is a vital connecting link between the age of the patriarchs and the remaining books of the law. It relates how God fulfilled his promise to Abraham by multiplying his descendants into a great nation and redeeming them from bondage. Again, the key word of Exodus speaks of Israel's deliverance. That's the key there in Exodus, is deliverance. And now as we fly along, we come to Leviticus. The book of Leviticus speaks of Israel's sanctification. That means separation. The book of Leviticus is sequel to the book of Exodus. It does not advance the history of the Israelites. In Exodus, man is brought nigh to God. In Leviticus, man is kept nigh to God. Exodus describes God's approach to man. Leviticus describes man's approach to God. In Exodus, God offers us pardon. In Leviticus, God offers us purity. In Exodus, God's people are delivered from Satan. In Leviticus, God's people are dedicated to God. In Exodus, we find the Passover put together. In Leviticus, we find the offerings. The concept of holiness is the motto of Leviticus. In Leviticus, God tells his children, he says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." And that sounds to us as human beings as an impossible thing to be holy as God is holy, and yet he instructs his people to be that way. And he applies that to us as Christians as he brings that forward into the New Testament in the book of Peter that says the same thing. In the book of Leviticus, we see the nation camped at Mount Sinai. They are basically marking time as God gives them the law. The law has been given. The priests have been ordained by God. The regulations regarding the offerings and the sacrifices have been given. And the tabernacle has already been constructed. At this point, it's about time to break camp and resume the long march towards the promised land. Again, the book of Leviticus speaks of Israel's sanctification. Now we come to the book of Numbers. And sometimes we get bored by the book of Numbers. But the book of Numbers speaks of of Israel's direction. The book starts out with a census where God has Moses number the people. And then the Levites were given the priesthood and temple duties and sacrifice. Now, remember this. This is an important part right here that we're going to see how it plays out in future with the Levites. But remember, it's here in Numbers, in Leviticus in Numbers, that the Levites were given the responsibility of the temple duties and responsibilities as the priests and the responsibility of the sacrifices. And we're going to find out later that changes. And that's not what God intended from the very beginning. He intended for the Levites, that tribe of Levites, to have the priesthood and the temple duties and be in charge of the sacrifices. In the book of Numbers, we see the final preparation for resuming the march to Canaan. And now, there's an order to this. And as we look in here and as we look down at the book of Numbers, we see that God has an order. It's not chaos. And he has certain tribes marching in certain orders. As they camp around the tabernacle, certain tribes were to to camp on the east side and the west side and the north side and the south side. It wasn't just a chaotic camp, but it was very orderly, and their march was orderly. Our God is a God of order and not chaos. The big idea in the book of Numbers is, will I trust God? And this was put before the children of Israel. Will you trust me? And we find through this experience that there's two groups. There's the faithful and those that are lacking in faith. And we find that yet today in our culture today. We find those that are faithful and we find those that are lacking in faith. And so there's many lessons to be learned from the events. The importance of obedience and the danger of disobedience. And we see that at this time that God had taken them right up to the edge of the promised land, and they'd gone in to spy out that promised land, and they came back and said, we can't do this, and yet God had directed them to do it. And so they were disobedient, and as a result, they ended up with 40 years of wandering, and a whole generation passed away and was not allowed to go into the promised land because of disobedience. There's consequences, and there's consequences today to us as when we are disobedient to what God lays out in front of us. The annual sacrifices. Now, I want to land the airplane again, and I want you to look, turn to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, chapter 28. And we're going to land the airplane here for just a little bit. I want you to see something that to me is just astounding. So we'll get out of the airplane, we'll get in the car, and we'll go to chapter 28 in the book of Numbers. And what's going on here is Moses is reviewing the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices. They've already been given the sacrifices to do. And now Moses is reviewing them to the people. And I want you to notice this. And thou shalt, I'm in verse 3 of chapter 28. It says, and thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs. Now, start counting as we do this. Two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day for a continual burnt offering. Now that's two lambs every day. All right. Jump down to verse 9. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot. And then go down to verse 11. And in the beginning of your month, ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks and one ram, seven lambs of the first year without spot. Are you starting to get a picture here? Go to verse 19. A fire of burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks, one ram, seven lambs of the first year, ye shall be unto without blemish. Verse 27. Two young bullocks, one ram, seven lambs of the first year. Chapter 29, verse 2. One young bullock, one ram, seven lambs of the first year without blemish. Down to verse 8. One young bullock, one ram, seven lambs of the first year. Verse 13, same thing. 13 young bullocks, two rams, and 14 lambs of the first year. They shall be without blemish. Verse 16, one kid of the goats. Verse 17, 12 young bullocks, two rams, 14 lambs. Verse 19, one kid of the goats. Verse 20, 11 bullocks, two rams, 14 lambs. Now, you say, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is twofold, really. Number one, a person at that time, his wealth was determined by how big his flocks were. And when you take the firstborn of a flock, that's the future of your flock. And yet they were told to give that as a sacrifice. To them, that indeed was a sacrifice. that lamb may not produce any more but that first one. And yet they were commanded to give that as a sacrifice, and that was the future of their flock. So they indeed were giving a sacrifice. Now, how does that make any sense or apply to you and I today? Had God not loved us so much that he sent his firstborn son to the world to die, to shed his blood as a sacrifice, Brother Crockett back there would have to be raising lambs on his farm instead of being a welder. I'd have goats growing in my backyard. We would still be doing the same sacrifices that they did in order to appease a righteous and holy God. But the blood of Jesus Christ paid that penalty that couldn't be paid by the blood of lambs and goats. And had he not come and done that, think where we would be today. That's awesome. Now, I count it up, and every time I count this, I do this, I get a different number. But that's 1,072 lambs that we would be giving every year. 101 bulls, 27 rams, and 10 goats. That's on an annual basis that they sacrificed every year that we would still be doing if God hadn't loved us so much that he sent his son to be the Savior of the world and to give his blood a sacrifice for us. I see the clock winding down, and that's a good place to stop. We've already landed the airplane, so we'll keep it parked, and we'll get back in it next Sunday, and we'll continue on at Deuteronomy. Again, let me just sum it up. The book of Numbers is Israel's direction. Israel's direction. Let's pray. Father, as we get into your word and we study it and we see what you required of your children to be obedient, to be pure, to be holy, to be sacrificial. Father, what an awesome task it is for us to be obedient and to be faithful also. Help us, Father. Help us to apply these truths that we have looked at this morning to our lives, that we might have a closer walk with you, that we might have a better understanding of who you are and what you are and what you require of us as your children today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.